The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we are working on verse 16. All right, we recognize that at the point of faith in Christ, all believers are entered into union with Jesus Christ, and this sets all believers up for the potential of blessings by association with Jesus Christ. And this involves sharing in everything he is and has done and will do. Ultimately, we will participate in the kingdom because of our union with him. And our level, obviously, of glory and all of that within that kingdom is going to be commensurate with how well we handled the pressures and tests of this life and how well we applied the doctrine that we knew. Between that salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment lies the entire issue of phase two sanctification, of spiritual growth in grace and knowledge so that the believer can ultimately become mature. We all start out in this as spiritual babies, just as you came into this world as a physical baby. Nobody here was hatched, I hope. And so if you came in as a physical baby, you still have to have certain things in order to grow and mature. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. We have to have certain things, not the least of which is a good diet, a strong diet of sound doctrine that is designed to prepare us for the inevitabilities of the angelic conflict. We are fighting with an enemy that is bigger, smarter, stronger, more experienced, and it's everything else than we are. But yet, through the principles of the truth, we can win this fight. As he says, our wrestling match is not against flesh and blood, but against the demonic powers that have sway over this entire planet. So we want to be prepared for that eventuality, and that starts with growing in grace and knowledge, and that's why we're here. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to approach God's word, just as the priests had to stop and wash their hands or feet at the bronze laver. Even so, the believer should always check to make sure that he is in fellowship. Rebound before you do anything of any significance. But ultimately, just then, after you rebound, you have to walk by faith that you are in fellowship with God and that he will guide you. And so it's time for us to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that the light has come into the world, and while the world at large rejected the light, those of us who have believed on the light have become the sons of God, have been entered into union with your Son, and ultimately will share in the eternal glory of the kingdom, first in the millennial kingdom here on planet Earth, and then the eternal state in which we will live forever. We thank you for the grace that makes this possible, recognizing that we were spiritually dead when you found us, and that ultimately you choose to forgive based on faith in Christ and nothing else. We thank you for that, and as we grow, we pray that we would continue to concentrate on the things that we do know, to stay focused in a world that is definitely yielding towards unfocused activity. And we pray that we would continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We ask that as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a section that started really in verse 15, because Paul obviously has now That's not what I want. There we go. As he has mentioned these previous two verses that dealt with the matter of the good deposit called the treasure in the New American Standard, the treasure that has been entrusted, that is the good deposit. The principles, the sound principles of doctrine that Paul has set forth before Timothy and has passed on to him and all those who will listen to him. And ultimately, of course, these are the principles that make the difference between spiritual success and spiritual failure. We recognize that these things are important. And then he turns from that to deal with current affairs. Rather than continuing to command Timothy here, he turns and offers verses 15 through 18 here are going to be a positive example of what he meant when he said back in verse 8, do not be ashamed. And now he is providing a physical example of someone who would have had the tendency, perhaps, to be ashamed and could have easily have avoided Paul, but obviously applied at a very high level towards him. So in verse 15, he says, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. This is probably, again, a bit of hyperbole, but sometimes hyperbole is good because it communicates what's actually going on. This has not been just a minor defection among a few. This has been in many ways maybe wholesale among some. And of course, we don't have any information on apparently whether these guys were ringleaders or whether they were just notable Christians or maybe Christian leaders who defected from all of this, and that goes on all the time. Once people turn away, it's very difficult to win them back. There is a warning in the book of Hebrews with regard to that. While the warning sounds dire, like you could lose your salvation, it's not that. You don't lose your salvation. But the warning is that if you fall away, it's difficult, in fact, in certain cases, impossible to get a person to turn around again. And that ought to be frightening. This is one of the things when we deal with the reality that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we recognize that our propensity to fail and that we should want to please Him and we should fear not pleasing God. Not out of a slavish type fear where we're walking around scared, but a healthy respect for the fact that God holds your life in His hand. You're alive every minute of every day by His good grace. He sustains life. That's taught in Hebrews as well, that He not only has created the world, but upholds it all by the word of His power, and or His powerful word, if you see it as an attributive there. But the thing is, ultimately, the cosmos doesn't get this. They think they're saving lives. I hear this on TV all the time. You know how many lives we've saved by lowering the speed limit on the Ringling Bridge to 35? Six? 50? I don't think you know how many lives you're saving. You probably haven't saved any, to be honest. The reality is, of course, the reason I saw that today was somebody was going 60 over there and they didn't like it. Which I understand that. But the cosmos thinks they save lives. They sustain life. They don't. God keeps people alive. He controls life and death, and He alone. Even Satan can't kill people at will. If he could, he'd kill all believers right now and just take over. But he's not capable of doing that. He's limited in that respect. Now, it's not that he's not capable. It's that God, the Holy Spirit, limits him at certain points so that evil is not advanced until God is ready for it to assume its full and final ugly glory. If you can imagine that. And that will be seen in Antichrist. But we see the stage being set for this, the lawlessness, the anarchy, the tossing off of restraints, just as they prophesied, although the prophecy in Psalms there, Psalm 2, has to do with throwing off God's restraints. But we see this in the lifestyles of people. We see it in the rejection of authority. We see it in the sexual deviance that runs our country. We see it in the decay and collapse of society. But ultimately, God, the Holy Spirit, controls all that as well and will not allow evil to run rampant until He's ready to. And the real restraint stops at the rapture. That's when it really changes. And we don't know for how long, but for a brief period, you've got nothing but unbelievers on this planet. They're calling all the shots. And they're completely, obviously, demonized and under darkness and got all kinds of problems. But I'm sure they think they're okay with God. That's the astonishing thing. People who are so far maladjusted with, let me think of a nice way to say this. But at any rate, maladjusted to the max. And they think they're okay with God. That's delusional. And you don't want that. So again, many people have turned away from him. It's been big, not small. And then these two notables, Phygellus and Hermogenes, and while we know nothing about them, Timothy certainly would have known who they were and why Paul referenced them. So the verse now here in verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. So as we noted here, Onesiphorus, his name is a compound from the Greek noun for useful or profitable, and the verb phero, which means to bear or carry something, to move something from place to place, and it means profit bearer, and it denoted one who was helpful or beneficial. And sometimes, of course, you see in the Bible, and true to life too, that some people live up to their names. Other people, maybe not so much. They don't necessarily live up to their name. But this guy did. And he no doubt singled out because, number one, he's from Ephesus. And so he is in the province of Asia or comes from there. And so he stands out also, too, as a notable example of the opposite of people who haven't abandoned Paul and forsaken him. This is an example, his wish here, may the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. And so this sets up a situation where we talk about blessing by association. He comes in and ministers to Paul, but who will ultimately be blessed more in that? Paul certainly appreciated it, of that there is no doubt. But long term, Onesiphorus will be at the rewards for that. As he blessed Paul, he asked God to bless Onesiphorus. Again, all believers, let's pick up here at point 15, should know that all spiritual blessing originates with God, who bestows his blessings on those he chooses through Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's God's sovereign will. This is one of the things that men over the years, and people have tried, they're never successful. But when they try to order God around or demand that he behave in certain ways, one, it's never wise to take a smug position with God that you know better than him. Because you don't, I don't, nobody really does. And if you want to be blessed, obviously first you must be in Christ if you're going to be really blessed by God. So it requires the salvation adjustment at a minimum. When point 17 here, when one enters in, believes in Christ, he's entered into union with Christ. This is, I hesitate to use the word mystical because it's real. Mystical might imply that it's not actual. But it's not, you don't sense it. The Holy Spirit took up residence in you. You were placed into union with Christ at salvation, and it was non-experiential. You didn't feel anything. But it happened. It's real. And so we have this, and again, some call it a mystical union. I understand what they mean by that, that you don't see it, you don't actually feel it, but yet it's real. And there are a lot of things like that in the plan of God. You don't see them and you don't feel them, but they're real. That could be very well true even of the demons. We don't probably spend much time, focusing or thinking about the elect angels. But they're invisible, immaterial, and yet real, even though we don't see them, and we may not experience, even when they're around, we might not know. But we do know that he entered into union with Christ, and that provides all the blessings. All God's blessings are found in there. And for people who will pursue these through the principles of the truth and grow up spiritually, So 18, there are some Old Testament examples of blessing by association, which include God's blessing of Isaac through Abraham. Abraham blessed him. Laban was blessed through Jacob. Potiphar was blessed through Joseph. Now, Abraham and Isaac, their relationship, of course, was father and son. So that you would expect, okay, you would expect a father to bless his son. Not the same for Laban and Jacob. Jacob is a bit of a jerk, and Laban's worse. So if you want to grade him, I suppose, Laban would be the worst of the two. The same with Potiphar and Joseph. Potiphar is likely an unbeliever, as far as we know. Joseph blessed his household, and so he ended up putting him in charge of everything. And then, of course, Potiphar's wife decided to stage a rape or cry rape when there was... Actually, she cried rape because he turned her down. And I wonder how many times that's happened in human history. Surely Joseph's not the only one that ever happened to. That some woman cried rape because some guy said, no, I'm not interested in you. And he pointed out to her why he wasn't, because he was loyal to his boss, to his master. So Obed-Edom, and this is the one where we left off, Obed-Edom was blessed by virtue of the Ark of the Covenant. And this is in, let's see, where are we at? 2 Samuel 10. And eventually, I don't want to read all of this, because I mean, this is two chapters of material. You can go home and read it sort of on your own. But the fact is, David here is on the run again, as we might expect. And now, and a situation arose where the sons of Ammon had become odious to David, and so they ended up having a fight here. David killed a whole bunch of them and all of that. Am I in the right one? 2 Samuel, yep, okay. 10 and 11, but I don't know why this does not seem appropriate. Second Samuel, looks like I'm 6. Okay, well, that would explain why I couldn't find it. So at any rate, here David is moving the Ark of the Covenant. But David was unwilling to move the Ark. And I think that happened because as they were moving the Ark, yeah, this is the one, I don't know how I got 10 and 11 there. But let's go back to 6. And they placed the Ark of God back on verse 3 on a new cart so that they could bring it from the house of Abinadab, who was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. And so they're hauling the thing down the hill. And as it says, when they came to the threshing floor, verse 6 of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the Ark of God. The Ark of God, of course, is not to be treated ever as profane, which is just common. It wasn't just any other object. It was a particularly sanctified object that God used and taught a lot of doctrine through, by the way, typologically. The ark, of course, contained the mercy seat. The lid on top of the ark was the mercy seat. And so this wasn't just, I understand what the guy was doing. But if you are a regular old person and you're not a priest and you're not qualified, you were never to touch any of these things. And so God enforces his rules. You think, well, that's really harsh. Well, that ought to scare all of us then, hadn't it? If that's really that harsh. He struck him down, and then David became angry. Now David gets mad at God because he doesn't like the way God's acted about this. And he figured God didn't have the right to kill this guy. He was angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. That could scare you. Watch somebody get, watch him just kill him on the spot. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And so David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And thus the Lord remained, the ark of the Lord remained at the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Why? Blessing by association. He's associated with the Ark of the Covenant. Now it was told King David, verse 12, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the Ark of God. And David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so David, you know, he'd gotten over his anger with God. God does things we don't like. You can say, well, I'm not really angry at him. I'm just not talking to him. God knows when we're angry and when we're upset and when we're depressed and when we're this or when we're that. He knows all of it. There's no point in trying to hide any of it from him. He's quite keen on it. And then, of course, Job's friends were actually blessed through Job. And when we talk about Job's friends, you might have to use the word advisedly sometimes. As he categorized them when they came to help him. He's like, the government, we're here to help. That's not going to work. As basically, he summed up his view of all of them with his phrase, sorry, comforters are you all. Here I am going through all this big test, and you come here and tell me I'm a secret sinner. Wow, that's encouraging. That's what you really need when you're under a test. For somebody to say, well, you probably brought this on yourself. We're sure you did. You must have done something. And no, he had not. They were completely wrong. But Job 42, 7 through 9. And of course, at the end of all of this, Job sums this up. And God, these are just wonderful lines. Job answered the Lord, verse 1, and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And Job is no piker as a believer. Job is a mature believer who had a lot on the ball. This isn't some new believer saying this, but he recognized when you have this sort of come to Jesus meeting with the Lord, it's not necessarily fun. And he said, here, now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do according to you, with you according to your folly. You've acted really stupid here, guys. Now, do you want me to treat you like how stupid you've been? And no one wants that. And so he says, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. So they went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job, i.e. that is, he accepted his prayers on their behalf. To intercede for them. And so they're blessed by the guy they came there ostensibly to bless, to be a blessing to, but ended up being anything but. And then he actually, they are blessed through him. So 19 here is the believer grows in grace and knowledge. His orientation to the Lord's will brings the blessings of God on his life. God has made no secret of this in his word, Deuteronomy 28. Particularly, you see this a lot in the law, that God blesses righteousness, because, again, the law is works-oriented. But we understand that righteousness only comes through Christ, and then as Christ works his righteousness in us, then we become righteous. But it's not any inherent righteousness we have in ourselves. Deuteronomy 28:2. Uh, all these blessings will come on you and will overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed will you be in the city. Do you want to be blessed in town? Blessed will you be in the country. Blessed will be the offspring of your body, your children. Blessed will be the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed will be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed will you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Now, does that sound like something you want, you're interested in? As believers, yes, we should be quite interested in this. That God blesses every aspect of our lives. And of course now Proverbs 10:6. Blessings are upon the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. And everybody's so interested, I hear it all the time, they're interested in having their legacy, being remembered after they're gone, and all of that. I don't think I care. I don't. So what if they name a street after you? Big deal. Or a building. So what? You don't know. You're either in heaven or hell, one or the other. Well, heaven for us. But the wise in heart will receive commands. But a babbling fool will be ruined. And he who walks with integrity walks securely. So the idea is God blesses righteous behavior. He works in us. It is God who is working in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so, even though we may not see, because one of the things, it's hard to see spiritual growth in your own self at some level. Some you may see, but you're up too close to it. You don't, if you get back a ways and you could see, you would probably recognize, well, yes, okay, I am growing. Because sometimes it feels like it's, start, stop, one step forward, two steps back kind of thing. You have struggles. Everybody does. So ultimately here, the third one is 28:20. A faithful man. What is a faithful man? That's a person you can count on, a person whose word is good. A person, if he tells you one thing, he will do it. A faithful man will abound with blessings. But he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. And of course, the Bible says, as we've mentioned before, and you probably know, the Bible speaks more to the issue of money than it does to salvation. That's how important it is, because many, many people, their lives are run by money, the pursuit of money, gaining money, having money, the things money can buy, and all of that. But work on your Christian life, the inner man. And the blessings will follow you. But this is what we're told. That's what Jesus told at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Seek you first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he'll take care of all your living grace issues and things like that. So one of the things, of course, and you got to avoid judging. You can't really judge. We don't know all the time what God's doing in anyone's life. But if they are not faithful, and their life is going to pieces, there could be a cause and effect relationship there. Whatever they are doing spiritually is not working. Yeah, I mean, I think you could safely say that. 20 of those in his periphery may be blessed simply because of his presence and or function. As mentioned above, this is true at a personal level. But it is also true at a local and national level. Psalm 33:12. So individually, we want to be blessed. We want to be blessing to other people, hopefully. That's the plan. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That has to be our motto. I'm not here to be served. I'm here to serve. I'm here to be served. I'm sorry about you guys, but no, we're not here to be served. That's the whole point. We're here to pour out our lives for others, just as the Lord did for us. So blessed is the nation. Now here's a problem. Here's why America's in trouble right now. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. He is not our God anymore, in a wholesale speaking way. I'm not talking about individuals. Obviously, there are individual exceptions to all of this. But the God of the Bible, most people, many Christians don't like him because they don't understand what he's doing or why he does certain things. Why does he allow evil? Why doesn't he put an end to all of this? Why does he allow suffering and all of that? But they're looking at it strictly from the human viewpoint. They don't see any divine perspective on all of this, or they would know that God has an eternal plan that he is working out. And he's working it out through human history and the free will of every moral agent out there. Elect angels, fallen angels, Satan, and then all of humanity. Negative volition, the vast majority, say 80% of humanity, and the 20 who are positive and who have a relationship with God. But again, until the nation, and some of the people, I mean, this is one of the deals with Charlie Kirk, he emphasized this, that Christianity was the answer to our nation's problems, not all the other answers they have. As we know, you're probably well aware, we're in the middle of a government shutdown. Why? Because the reality is, once you get people addicted to the government boob, you can't wean them off. They don't want to ever get off. And all of these things that were supposed to be temporary, that were kept propping up, all the work, by the way, of Democrats and Obamacare, and it's blown up in their faces because why did they call it the Affordable Care Act? It was never affordable. It wasn't affordable at all. And now it's going to be worse because the COVID subsidies have been taken away or will be at the end of the year. And so people are looking at health care costs going up. But what, again, God never said, hey, get you a king and have him take care of your health care for you. This was not in the Bible. This is what men have done. And the government was never designed. Go read the Constitution. See if there's anything in it about health care. All the government's here to do is provide an environment in which we can pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's an external environment free from aggressors blowing us up. And the internal environment of law and order, which our country doesn't seem to want any longer. Or the vast majority of them don't. They side with criminals. And the criminals are the victims. That's just all backwards. It's everything's black. What's black is white. What's white is black. Good is bad, and bad is good. That's where we are. Well, again, why isn't our nation being blessed? I would argue our God is not the Lord. Not our God. Ours better be the Lord. But the vast majority out there, no, it's not. And you see the lawlessness and all of this increasing. And because of that, the love of many grows cold. So the adjusted believer does not engage in criminal activity, right? Please tell me none of you are out there committing a bunch of crimes. No, but which is certainly a blessing to local law enforcement, who may even offer praise for one's orientation to the law. Romans chapter 13, here where Paul deals with this matter of the establishment chain of command, the governmental agencies, that are all over the place. Of course, we've got far more government than we need. You have the city level, then the county level, then the state level, then the national level. And so you get conflicts and all of that, as one might expect. Romans 13:3, for rulers, again, therefore, verse 2 is important. Actually, the first verse. Every person, this does not leave an out for people who think they're above the law. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That means breaking the law, federal, state, local, county level, you're smart, you're really not supposed to do it. And this is, of course, part of the conscience function. When we do break laws and all that, your conscience probably bothers you. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Everybody you see out there fighting ICE, they're fighting God. They're fighting a losing battle. They're never going to win. Because even should they somehow overthrow the government, God help us if that happens, you better get your guns and get armed then, if that's the case, if there's going to be anarchy, but I never have and I don't think I would. God will have to take care of us. I've always trusted him to do that. So rulers are not a cause. So they who have opposed will receive condemnation. So everybody that's out there resisting the government, protest. Oh, no, we're just peacefully protesting. Yeah, it starts out that way, doesn't it? Doesn't always stay that way, though. And so they're resisting authority. Why? Because they don't like it. They don't want have undone what the Democrats did by flooding our country with illegal aliens. By the way, I saw today on TV they picked up, they were actually doing a sweep in Chinatown for something else and ended up finding five guys from Africa, not South Central America where you'd think many of them came from, and they did. Five guys from Africa, and every one of them was a brutal criminal. And then you have people out there, while they're trying to arrest these guys, people hollering at them, screaming at them, getting in the way, and all of that. This is exactly what this is talking about in Romans. The Bible's just as practical and just as appropriate today as it ever was when it was written. But you see this played out in history over and over and over again. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Good behavior in this context is law-abiding behavior. If you are a law-abiding citizen, you shouldn't fear the government. I don't fear the government. What can they do? I don't cheat on my taxes. I'm not cheating them out of any money. I obey their laws. Local, state, city, all that. You gotta obey them all. The government's not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. It's for criminal activity. And so you want to have no fear of authority. Do what is right. Do what is good. And you will have praise for the same. And do what is good could just be translated here, obey the laws. And you will have praise from the same. So in the business world, any employer may be blessed by association with an adjusted believer, which can be reflected in terms of financial blessings. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke of slaves. This means if you were a slave, a literal slave, in times of the New Testament, that's who he's talking to. And again, while the application is not identical, you can make an application from here, from masters and slaves, to employees and employers. There are legitimate parallels there that you can see. One, there's authority structure, for one thing. So all those who under the yoke of slaves are to regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of our God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. If you see people who are bad employees and then claiming to be this in the name of Jesus, that's a horrible, horrible witness. There's just no way God's in that. So those who have believers as masters should not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers. Some people maybe had a tendency, and I'm assuming Paul's addressing this because he's aware of it, that they had a tendency to say, well, you're just another Christian, like I'm a Christian, we're equal in Christ and blah, 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 so I don't really have to work that hard for you or do right by you. We're in the same family, so we're just brothers, and that trumps our working relationship. No, it doesn't. That's exactly what he's saying here. No, it doesn't. Just because they're brothers, you treat them and he says, in fact, they should not be disrespectful, but they must serve them all the more. If you're working for a believer, you're expected to go over and above. And let God bless him through you. That's a good employee is a blessing to his employer. Just as a good slave was a blessing to his master. And so I know that I've seen a couple of times. I know like when I started working at the shoe store back in whenever I started seminary, I guess about 83, I suppose, started working there. And at that time, I don't remember what they were doing. I think they were probably gross income was around $400,000 a year or something like that for the store. When I left there 6 years later, we had a gross income of more than $1 million. We had doubled our output. And most of us that were working there were believers. And it's just pretty evident to me that God blesses believers. And then, of course, the boss gets blessed because of that. Hey, just ask your boss sometime, do you think you'd like to make more money? And see what he says. I'll bet he'll say yes. So, as a blessing, you want to be a source of blessing, or as a believer, rather, you want to be a source of blessing to those you serve. So, this can be true at a national level, as seen in the manner in which God blessed and delivered Egypt and other nations, frankly, because of Joseph. And the Bible makes no secret of these things. Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 53 through 57. And of course, now the only reason that anybody knows anything about this is Joseph interpreted the dream. God gave him the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. And so there was a dream Pharaoh had. And it was interpreted to mean that God was warning him that you're going to have 7 years of plenty. You're going to have 7 years of abundance. But then that's all going to be gone. It's going to be wiped out by 7 years of famine. And the abundance comes first. Well, once the famine starts, you can go so far on that abundance, of course. But then it's eventually going to run out. So when the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, not just Egypt. This is somewhat global, we might say. At least the lands that were around Egypt. I mean, it doesn't have to be the entire world, but the lands that were certainly around Egypt. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, and whatever he says to you, you will do." So when the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, see, Joseph was a guy God had blessed. He knew the 7 years of famine was coming. So he laid up storehouses until finally there was no more place to store stuff. He had saved everything he could for this famine. And then when the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. You got to love this now. This is a shrewd guy on behalf of his boss, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's going to get rich over this, more wealth than he could even possibly have ever imagined. He opened all the storehouses and sold it to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. And don't want to go into it. It's a fascinating story here about when Jacob sends his sons now to go meet Joseph and get food for them. It obviously affected Canaan. And then also Proverbs 11:11. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it's torn down. And what's true of cities is true of nations. And you get enough evil people in a nation, and they're going to tear it down. They're going to burn it to the ground. 14:34. And Joseph was, of course, a good example of this, of that nation being blessed, Egypt, and even the other nations. They would have all starved if Joseph had not done what he did. He was literally the source of salvation to his generation. The source of at least physical life, not spiritual salvation, obviously. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And what we call sin, they call LGBTQ. What we call being illegal, they say, well, we should just give them credit cards, cell phones, and free medical care. Well, the Americans are suffering under this, all this stuff. So the Bible certainly teaches that one must be discerning regarding his associations. 1 Corinthians 15:33 simply states an axiom: bad company corrupts good morals. You hang around with the wrong people long enough and you will become... This is one of the problems people don't seem to understand in life. You become like that which you associate with. You become like what you worship. And if you're not worshiping the God of heaven, what are you becoming? I would prefer to be like God, as difficult as it can be sometimes. So 1533 just says, bad company corrupts good morals. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is the definitive passage on why the doctrine of separation is an issue. And this is precisely it. If you're going to be blessed, you're not going to be blessed by hanging out with the wrong people. And all parents know this instinctively when you're raising your children. We never tell them, hey, as soon as you're 18, you know, head on down to the bar. That's a good place to meet somebody. And maybe you can find a life partner there, you know, a spouse. I don't believe in life partners. I believe in men and women getting married, but that's just me, I guess. But 2 Corinthians 6 here, no, we teach our children, avoid the wrong people, stay away from them. This person's bad news. And parents who do their jobs, they don't just let their children run out and do whatever they feel like. They want to know where they are, who they're with, when they're going to be home. You know, you have a curfew and things like that when children are growing up. Once they're old, you know, you hope you can trust them. But that's the thing. You have to train them so that you can trust them. And some children are more naturally obedient and that kind of thing. My experience has been girls are easier than boys to deal with, but they both have their challenges in that regard. First, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. In other words, marrying an unbeliever is off limits. I don't care who you are. If you're a Christian, you're not supposed to marry an unbeliever. So by extension, why would you date one? Because why are you dating? Isn't dating a view to a relationship? Isn't that what it's for? And again, no, you don't date unbelievers even. Why expose yourself to that? What's the worst thing that could happen? You date some unbeliever, you fall in love. I'm in love, you know. Not heat, love. You date them. And you fall in love with him, then you end up marrying him, and then God ends up jamming you. Is that what you want? Because that can very well happen, and I've watched it happen. I've watched people marry negative people, and not even just unbelievers, but other negative believers. And they were not long for Bible class. They were gone. And we had some of those not all that long ago, and women are the most vulnerable, it seems, at this. Although, on the other hand, I will tell you, I've seen some men that their women led them around by the nose, so that does happen as well. So do not be bound together with unbelievers. This isn't just marriage. I mean, this would get into business partnerships. Why would you go into a business with a partnership with an unbeliever? We had a guy in our church, by the way, probably been about 10, 15 years ago, who did that. And I counseled him against it. Well, he went into business because he was money-making opportunity, baby. That's what matters, right? Cha-ching. And so he goes into business with that guy, goes okay for like a year or two. Then all of a sudden, the guy starts screwing him around, and he ends up losing $60,000-$70,000. Yeah. I wonder if God blessed that, or did he jam that relationship? It sure looked like it was jammed to me. Every person has to figure that out on their own. So what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? The answer to all these questions is an implied nothing. They have nothing in common. What fellowship has light with darkness? Nope, they can't coexist. Light dispels darkness. We know that. What harmony has Christ with Belial? This is a name for Satan himself. Do you think Jesus and Satan sit around playing chess or poker or whatever else they might do? No, they don't have anything to do with each other. And so if you're in Christ, why would you want to get involved with a person who's actually still in Satan or in Adam? They're spiritually dead. They're subject to all these forces, spiritual forces. So what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And the answer is nothing. Not really. You have to find things to talk about. So what agreement has the temple of God with idols? No, nothing. For we are the temple of the living God. The local church is his habitation. It's where he chooses to dwell in a corporate sense. So that's it. So if one desires to be blessed, he should associate with the proper sort of people. and be willing to learn from them. Proverbs, one of the problems with people, everybody struggles with this, I think, from time to time, is not listening well enough, not learning when you can, not being availing yourself of some sometimes superior wisdom or approaches to things. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. They eventually will lose it all, it appears. And also 15:31. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof. We don't tend to use the word reproof much, but the idea here is correction. When somebody is telling you that's what reproof is somebody telling you you're wrong. And if you can't be told that you're wrong and listen and think through it and come to the proper conclusion, you're not intellectually honest. That's a fundamental problem right there. So he whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself. But he who listens to reproof, again, reproof is just simply someone telling you you're wrong, acquires understanding. That's assuming you take it to heart, you know, and all of that. And the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. If you want to be exalted, you're never going to be exalted in this life or in God's plan until you humble yourself. And we all have to struggle with humility. Some of us may be more naturally humble than others, but that will be tested. That will be challenged. And so the goal is recognizing, okay, humility says, I know who I am and I know who God is. And that's enough to keep me humble. So as he says there in Peter, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So that he may exalt you at the proper time. See, people want to get ahead in life. They're in a big hurry and they want it all now and blah, blah, blah. We're familiar with the microwave culture. And the fact is, that's not the way God works. God works much slower than people do, I think. Now, that's not to say God can't step in and just bam, do something. He can. But as a general rule, he lets these things, I think, play out through the volition of people. And that's not to say he will never intervene. He does. Pretty clearly intervened in the Exodus and all of that, the plagues and all that leading up to that. He clearly intervened in the life of Christ by raising him from the dead. That's a pretty big blessing. But before all that, Jesus was humble. I am gentle and humble in heart. And this is what I'm wanting, of course, this is what he wants out of his people. All right, well, time's gone tonight. We'll stop here and pick up Sunday. Also, Sunday, I sent out the file today for notes through page 10, but we should have the printed notes will be here Sunday as well. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us with respect to these matters. In Christ's name, amen.